disaster area, and so we weren't able to do that this year. But Ryan and Twyla opened up their home to us. We always get together early in the morning, not too early, but reasonable, and we have breakfast together. It's kind of our family tradition. And this year we had breakfast at their house, and they invited Chris and Miranda and Peter. And so we had a child in the house who, by the way, loves yogurt and will dip anything in yogurt that if it doesn't even matter if it's edible, I think. If he can dip it in yogurt, he'll eat it. Sitting around the dinner table, just a really nice morning. But at one point in the conversation, we started relating the stories of how we met the ones that we eventually married. Not in great detail, but the general story, the prologue or pre-story that provides the context for the story that we're now all living. Every single story, no matter what it is, has a prologue or a context from which it comes. The official history of the Assembly of Christians is drawn from its preceding history. I'm talking about the history that it had before there was an assembly. How did all of this begin? We can go back to the day that we had our first service together in a chiropractic office 40 years ago with a dozen people. But that's really not where it began. It began months and months and months prior to that. I love hearing the pre-stories because they generally supply the sense for what now is. Our beginnings are not independent of our present or the future. The book of Acts, for instance, often seen as church history, contains the pre-story for most of the New Testament epistles. The churches in those cities didn't just suddenly materialize. Most emerged from difficult and dangerous providences, individual and collective encounters that occurred that became, over time, the bodies in residence. We're going to be working through the epistle to the Philippians, starting today. But it's a book whose context begins by record in Acts 16, not in the epistle to the Philippians. And it is a record that we should consult before we go to the actual letter. And we're not going to do that to examine all the details closely, but we want to at least do so enough to note the providence of God in the establishing of the church in Philippi. We want to see His glory in that pre-story. So let's do that, actually starting in, just to give us a little bit more context, in Acts chapter 15, we'll read verses 36 through 41, and then we're going to jump over and read a much larger section of Scripture in Acts 16, although we're only going to actually go to verse 15 today. Let's start in Acts 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, John Mark had joined Paul and Barnabas on an earlier journey, and partway through that journey had decided to turn back home. Now, understanding this, that John was probably around 16 or 17 years old at the time, that journey turned out to be more than he thought it was going to be. And Paul remembered that, and he knew this journey was not going to be easy, and he was opposed to taking a young man with him that had once turned away from the missionary journey. Barnabas, the son of consolation, was much more determined to take John Mark, and it caused a rift between them. And so Paul left with Silas, and Barnabas left with John Mark, picking up in 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Having a hard time focusing on the words this morning. I'm having some cataract surgery in about a week and a half, and I think it's messing with my eyesight here. So if I stumble a little bit, bear with me. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, he besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And I'm going to stop there because I'm struggling with reading the text today. So we're just going to move on. We're going to come back to the rest of these verses next week. But we're going to concentrate primarily in verses 1 through 15 today. This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. A journey that began with a falling out before it could move forward. Paul and Barnabas part ways over John Mark, and Silas steps in. Luke, who is probably keeping record of this, is also probably with them. There may be others, but the two primary souls that we're concentrating on in the text are Paul and Silas. Now, the mission is the same as it was going to be with Barnabas. Revisit the bodies that were established in Derbe and Lystra and other places on the first missionary trip. And then venture on to establish new bodies, hopefully, in new lands, places they had not been before. Now, Paul is not entirely a rookie, of course. He's been on one missionary journey already, but this second trip is going to far exceed the first in every way. You might say he dipped his toe in the water on the first one, and his whole body's going to be immersed in the second one. And there's no precedent for what they're doing. Jews are not evangelistic by nature. It's a closed society and always have been. They don't generally evangelize. There are non-Jewish people that are believers, but generally they come to the Jewish community. Jews don't reach out for them. Evangelism is not on the table generally concerning the Jews. So there's no precedent that's already been set. There's only a desire to go, a leading, a word to take with them, which is the gospel, and a direction that they're going to travel. But while they lacked the infrastructure of what we would say is modern missions today, and while they lacked the input of centuries of veteran missionaries, there was indeed something they had that I think is often missing in today's missionary societies. And that was an active daily dependence on the Spirit's leading. You don't have someone back at headquarters giving you direction. You don't have a destination for which you are training and learning the languages for years in advance, perhaps, or at least months before you're sent out. There aren't people waiting for you there that have been there for a while, that have some knowledge of the culture and so forth. None of that's going to be there. What's needed is a sensitive, spiritual desire to go wherever it is God is taking you. And you have no idea what that's going to be when you take off. The pre-story of Philippi begins with that. Just a desire, really, a plan at first. Let's go visit the churches that we've already been to. That went pretty easy. It says they traveled through Phrygia and Galatia pretty much freely to the churches they'd been to check on the bodies, see how they were developing. And then after that, from that point on, they really have a direction, but no real idea how that's going to play out. And they do that. They leave Phrygia, they leave Galatia, and what should have been a direct route for them through Asia Minor, that doesn't happen. It says in the text that the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the gospel in Asia. Now think about that just for a moment, if you would, please. When we think about the taking of the gospel someplace, we just think that the Lord would automatically have us take the gospel every place. Hard to really kind of comprehend that God would say, you can go every place right now, but not there. I'm forbidding you to take the gospel into Asia. But that's exactly what he did. And the Spirit directs them away from that route into Asia, which is really why they'll not preach there. When he says he forbids them to preach the gospel in Asia, it's not, he's not saying to them that if you happen to go there, you have to keep your mouth shut. He's basically saying this: listen, every place I do send you, I know you're going to be preaching the gospel because that's what I've sent you to do and that's what you're going to do. And so if I tell you not to go into Asia, the gospel will not be preached there. Now, just to clarify, they will indeed go to Asia, but it's going to really be to Ephesus and Colossae and the other cities in Asia Minor on the way back from this trip, not on the way there. So the Lord is directing them away from Asia first and turning them, I think, in direction, but I think is north. Now, I cannot definitively answer how the Spirit forbade them. I don't really know for sure, but here's what I do know. And then we're going to make some assumptions here, and that's the best we can do, but nothing definitive. The word forbidden is the word kaluo, and it means to prevent, hinder, or restrain. It's a word used in Scripture to speak of an action that's taken. In other words, there's some sort of a physical act taking place that is preventing you. It's as if I stuck my hand out and put my hand on your chest. Something is happening there that's hindering or restraining someone from moving ahead. It's an action, not an oral command. There's no mention here of any prophets coming to speak to them, like Agabus would be in Acts 21 with Paul. And until they come to Troas, there's no vision. So it doesn't say they received a vision not to go into Asia. It doesn't say a prophet came and spoke to them not to go to Asia. It doesn't say an angelic being landed and said, don't go into Asia. And so I think the alternatives to these things would be two things. One would be the providential circumstance. We must not make light of providence. God directs us every day in some way by his divine providences in the greater things and the minor things. We may not see that. We may not understand that. But that's exactly what it is he's doing. And secondly, the impression of the Spirit on a sensitive heart with discernment. That sometimes I think that all of us, and certainly with Paul and Silas, that there was a sense in the heart in which they knew they should not press forward. Sometimes in something as small as developing a message. I'll sit in my study and I'll start developing my notes. And as I work through, I come to a place where I just seem to hit a roadblock. And I'm pressing on and I've got ideas and I'm putting things on paper and it's not working. And the more I read through it, the more I can tell that I'm trying to put a square peg in a round hole. And I have to just say, stop to myself. And acknowledge that that's not where I should be going. And those things go in the shredder. All those notes go in the shredder. And I go to prayer and I start over until I get some direction. And sometimes walking away, I'm pressed for time. I don't have enough time that I need for that week, and yet I know that if I stay down there for the next 8 hours doing what I'm doing, it's not going to happen. I have to walk away. And the Lord will give me more in an hour than I could pick up in 8 hours if I'm patient and trusting and wait for Him to make it happen instead of making it happen. And I don't know where to put that in what category, but I think that's spiritual discernment. That's God impressing on my heart what He means for me to do so that I'm not straying off in places I should not be. And I think that that's what we have here. And I think both of those, providential circumstances and the discerning heart working in concert with each other, would certainly give them direction, which it says they moved to turn towards Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, and they went as far as Mysia, where verse 7 in this text supports these two alternatives. And it says that they attempted to go into Turkey. That means to actively test that course to see or scrutinize God's will. They actively looked to see whether God would have them to go into Turkey. That's as far as they went to Mysia. And it says the Spirit suffered them not to go. And that means that He did not let it happen. With that same act of restraint or hindrance, He made it clear to them that they were not to go into Turkey. It doesn't say He spoke to them. It just said He suffered them not to go. After they tested the water, after they looked to see whether that route was opened unto them. They had no such restraints through Galatia and Phrygia as they walked, the places they had been, and yet they did when they came to Asia, and they did when they came to Turkey. Now, to Paul and Silas, the only question I think left for them is, where do we go from here? I mean, do we go into uncharted lands and press further on? This is much further than they had already gone before. If they turned around and went home right now, it wouldn't be a failure in that sense, at least. Do they just turn around and go home? What do we do? And then verse 9 and 10, we see the definitive answer to that question, and it came after they were obedient. After they were obedient to not go into Asia, the most direct route in which they were traveling, after they were obedient to not go into Turkey, when the Spirit suffered them not to do so, then the answer came. It came in the vision of a man in Macedonia, which is in Greece, who implored them to come here and help us, he said. Every time I read this, for some reason, I see R2-D2, Obi-Wan, come and help us, you know. I'm not sure that's what was going on here, but just a guess. But that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? I mean, now you've been hindered by more than likely circumstances that God ordains and the discernment in your spirit, but now you have a vision. And you don't make those up. The Lord is saying, go into Macedonia. And so that's exactly what they did. They went from Troas, which was a port city. They caught a ship to the island of Samothracia. And from there went on to Neapolis, which is in Macedonia. That's a port city in Greece. And then on to the city of Philippi. Now, a good question would be, why did God choose Philippi? Why this convoluted bypass to that particular city? I don't know. I can't answer that question with any certainty as well. Isn't it funny the way the Scripture does that? They tell us what's going on, but they don't give us any details or any reason. You know, I sit there and I wonder about that sometimes. Why not just put it in the text? But in reality, I mean, isn't life kind of like that all the time? I mean, what if the Lord told you why He wants you to do the things He wants you to do? If there was some sort of glorious thing at the end of it, you'd probably say, yay. If there's a stake with a fire at the end of it, you'd say, no. I mean, we always want the Lord to tell us what He's doing until He tells us what He's doing, and then we don't want to know about it unless it's something that's really a benefit. He does the same thing in Scripture. doesn't really tell us exactly why he does the things that he does. We're supposed to do what? We're supposed to trust. But up to this point, all missionary trips, which there weren't a lot of them, all missionary trips into Gentile lands began in a Jewish synagogue with Jews. That was the common thread. When they went into a city, a Gentile city, they went first to the synagogue, first to the Jews. In every city, church would develop with Jews first and eventually spread to the Gentiles. But here's what Philippi doesn't have. It doesn't have a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi. The standing rule for Jews living in other lands is that if there are more than 10 men in any given city, they are obligated to build a synagogue. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, which made it Roman soil in Greece. You could look at Philippi like an American embassy or any other nation's embassy. The American embassy, the soil it sits on is American soil. It doesn't matter what country it's in, it's American soil. When we move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem and stick that sticker on the outside of what is now a consulate building, that will become American soil. You step on that soil, you're on our country. And that's what it was with the Roman colony. It granted to Philippi the status of the same cities that actually were in Italy. Same status. The citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. They got special tax benefits. And they were free from, in general rule at least, from other provincial authorities. Rome ruled them. They went by Roman law. In Philippi, they honored Rome in their architecture and in their dress. And even though they're in Greece, they did most of what they did officially, at least in the city, in Latin. And as Rome was a polytheistic country and actually hateful to monotheists, so was Philippi. Jews were really generally not welcomed in Philippi. They couldn't open stores, they couldn't build synagogues, and if they tried to start a business there, it would not prosper. So no 10 Jewish males, no synagogue. We note in verses 11 through 15 that after several days in the city, I don't know what day they arrived, several days, doesn't matter, when the very first Sabbath came from the time they arrived, Paul and Silas could not go, as was their custom, to a synagogue. They went instead to a place by a river outside the gates of the city. They went to a place where God-fearers were known to gather for prayer. Now, God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in Jehovah. They were monotheistic Jewish believing of the Jewish faith, Gentile. And there was no synagogue, and so they went by custom on the Sabbath day down to a place by the river where it says it was common for them to meet and have prayer together. Now, we cannot miss the fact that this place is populated by women. Not a bad thing, just a noted thing here, that there are no males mentioned here at all and no Jews mentioned here at all. So the Lord sent them to a city with no synagogue, no Jews, and apparently even no male God-fearers even to plant a church. So Philippi is an odd a city to evangelize as the route they took to get there was. You got to get excited to see God's work against what we would call the odds. to go to such a city. A Jewish guy goes up, started a church and a city with no Jews. We have to get excited to see what he is doing in a most unlikely and unusual place. Especially to see nothing. If you were sitting down and you were trying to map out, you were trying to say, where should we go from here? What's the next best place to evangelize? Where should we go from here? I don't think Philippi would have been on your list as the most inviting place to go. Certainly not the logical choice. And yet, we see such providence and glory to his name. I'm instantly reminded as I read through this of a very favorite section of scriptures of mine. I have a lot of favorite sections of scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I love these verses because I think they speak about people like me and certainly many, if not all of you. But it says, starting in verse 26 in chapter 1, actually. I don't know why I put down chapter 2, but it's actually chapter 1. And I apologize for that. Chapter 1, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many," it doesn't say any, "but not many wise, men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There are some, but not many. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." The Lord is not looking for a few good men. He's not. He chooses the dregs of society. He chooses the ones least likely. No one who knew me prior to my conversion would have ever said, "You know that Greg Withrow, I think he's going to end up pastoring a church someday." I think they said, "You know that Greg Withrow, I'm sure we're going to be at his funeral before too long." People that knew me when I received the Lord kept waiting for me to return back to the vomit that I had just left to the top. These are the people that the Lord chooses. Listen, God is never doing what we think. We try to go backwards in time sometimes by saying that. I mean, we try to see what God is doing, but look at what he's done. And yet I'm telling you as I stand here that even when we look at what he's done, we don't really see all the implications and understand exactly what it is he's doing, because we don't understand the implications for those things on the future, and certainly not in the present. But I'm telling you right now, if you think you know what God is doing, you do not know what God is doing. You do not. He's always doing something better than we think, by far, and something far less evident. It's not our job to figure out what God's doing. It's our job to obey his word, to love him, to follow him, and to preach the gospel in every place that we go, as we go, taking the word of God. The providences of life belong to him. We can't change those. We can't redirect them. We can't figure them out. One of my sisters posted this morning watching her grandkids, her son Aaron's kids, and they kept saying, "Grandma, when is my mom and dad going to be here? How many minutes till my mom and dad get here?" They kept saying, "I don't know, I don't know." So they went to Google Home. Or, no, it was the other one. I forget the name. Like, Alexa. And said, "Alexa," you know, one of the boys said, "Alexa, how many minutes till my parents get here?" I mean, that's kind of the way we do. We think that we're going to find answers to things that we can't know. but we go looking. Instead of just waiting patiently to see when they walk through the door. But listen, Paul doesn't say, hey, there's no Jewish men here. Let's move on. He doesn't say, there's no men here. Let's move on. He doesn't say, excuse us, ladies, we're looking for a certain man from Macedonia. Have you seen him? Because that's the guy in the vision, right? It wasn't a woman in the vision from Macedonia. It was a man. Yet they get there, there's no men. Yet he's not depressed by that. He's not discouraged by that. In fact, he and Silas went and sat and talked of Jesus to the women that God gave them to bring the word to. And a certain woman named Lydia was there. Lydia was from Thyatira by birth, apparently living in Philippi. She had a connection to Thyatira from birth, which was the very place from which a certain red dye came, from which they made this very special purple dye. And she was a seller of purple dye from Thyatira, which, by the way, is in Asia Minor. The Lord says, don't go into Asia Minor. You're going to take a hard right. You're going to go up to Turkey, make a hard left, and go on into Greece. And I'm going to send you somebody from Asia Minor in Macedonia. Now, this purple dye was very expensive and difficult to make. We don't really know whether she made the dye in Philippi or whether she was simply a merchant who stole the materials that were dyed purple, but they were very expensive. She was a woman of wealth, a woman of means, and a God-fearer whom it says the Lord opened her heart. See, that's the way it happens, isn't it? Lydia, a Gentile woman from Asia Minor living in Greece, was the very first baptized convert in Philippi. This woman. Doesn't say anything about the other women that were there, even just her. And later on, it's her family. This serpentine route that God took these men led them to a city with no synagogue, no Jewish men, no man of Macedonia, no men at all, to a river outside of the city, to a group of women praying, to a woman named Lydia, who graciously opened her home to Paul and Silas and probably Luke, as she had her heart to the Lord. All that way, one woman. One woman. The church in Philippi began right there and met in her home, and it was her household that believed and were baptized. Who would see the Lord doing this? If you're on this trip, traveling with Silas, and every time you make a step, it's being blocked, and the Lord is truly directing you away from going into Asia Minor, and you're turned up towards Turkey, and you get up there, you're hindered from going there. I mean, aren't you looking and saying, these are some very specific providence? You might start saying, I don't know where he's taking us, but this has got to be really good. And then you see a vision. And the vision of a man in Macedonia, and he says, hey, come help us. There's an us there. There's a man there, and there's an us there. And there we're going. We're off to the races. And when you get there, Lydia. Do you understand why it's not good for us to start trying to draw conclusions as to what God is doing? Not even from the providences? I mean, I sat down with Chris, and we talked about, he was bringing up all the little different providences that had to occur leading up to him and I meeting. He, Jim Neuheiser from Fire ending up at RTS was a definite providence of God. You know, connecting with Jim, coming to the conference, in Southern Ohio this year, which he couldn't afford to go to and wasn't going to attend, not a member of FIRE, which he did. Me speaking about millennials, how they make my eyes and ears bleed when I talk to them. You know, that was a providence. My first thing I said to him when he said, could we get lunch together and talk? And I said, can you keep an appointment? Because they never seem to be able to keep an appointment. We can run through all these providences, but yet I still don't know, and neither does he, what the future holds. Do you know, Chris? Has the Lord said anything to you? There been a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, go to the assembly. They need help there. Thank Obi-Wan. Do a prayer meeting. You still can't figure it out, can you? And you don't want to build a building based upon the fact that somebody left some building materials laying around that you can use to make something out of. You want to wait and see what it is you're supposed to be building. Listen, the first verse of the Epistle to the Philippians, when we get there, week after the next, it becomes a whole lot more than it might when we hear from this out of Acts 16. Philippians, let me read that to you. It's just that first verse that we tend to read and skip over. But it says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. By the time you get here, that's what's happening in Philippi, but that's not where it began. To all the saints with bishops and deacons shows us a formed and functioning body that began from a humble river conversation, where one woman responded. This is not the result of careful planning by experts. There were no spreadsheets involved or clever tactics to attract a crowd. This is what God does, not what we do or even can do. You see a church with a sign out front that says, revival at 6? Don't believe it. Revivals come from God. They don't happen on a schedule except his schedule. We can't bring an evangelist in and have him stand up here for 12 hours and keep preaching until somebody caves in and comes forward. Remember me relating to you at the church up in Monroe where the preacher had the organist playing Just As I Am through 37 bars, waiting for somebody to come forward. Well, he preached and preached and his legs got shaken and his glasses flew off and his coat came off and flew around the room and people were standing on the pews, but nobody came forward. Finally, the organist got up, shut the lid on the piano, got her purse and went home. I'm serious. We were walking into that church saying to Ryan, who was about 2, you have to be quiet. We're walking into a church service. It was after hours and so we're late. You couldn't have disturbed that room with a hand grenade. Ryan walked in there and went, it was like his kind of place. Woohoo! You can't make that happen. They couldn't have sat in Jerusalem or Antioch for the next 30 years and planned an adventure into Greece to make that happen. We can't duplicate. This is what happened. Willow Creek starts in Chicago by sending out questionnaires to unbelievers to say, what would attract you to come to a church? Eventually, there's 30,000 people at Willow Creek, and they are sending guys out to teach other people how to do what they did. First of all, who in the world who understands Scripture wants to do what they did? Why do we want to duplicate that? But that's how it works. If you're successful, then you get sent out to teach other people how to be successful. It's like a business, isn't it? But service to the kingdom is not a business. You can't make happen right thing by planning. You have to be a willing vessel to be used of God in whatever way he chooses, when he chooses, how he chooses. This is the way it works. So we can't do any of that stuff and make it happen. But what we can do is we can walk through this life looking for his hand at work in us. When you get up in the morning, do you look for God's hand of providence in your life? Do you look for that? I started going to the Cafe Marie like 10 or 12 years ago for the very distinct purpose of having one place I could go to that I could have an opportunity to meet people and talk to them about the Lord. Let me tell you how this worked. I go there and I do just that. I meet. And the very days that I just want to eat my breakfast, drink my tea, and go home will be the day that somebody comes to my table, literally. They tell me, you're a pastor. Can I talk to you? That's the day I don't really want to talk to you. I don't say, can't you see I'm reading the blade? Because that takes all of about 30 seconds if I read every word. And I say, sure, sit down. That's how I met Gerald, who started coming. Just ask the question. Do you get up in the morning and look and see where God's hand of providence is taking you? Are you there and willing to be used in whatever way that providence directs you? Or do you just get up and look on your calendar and go about your business without looking left or right at all? I pulled up alongside of some of you before on the road. I'm very observant when I drive. I'm always looking every place. I'm paranoid or what, but I'm looking at. I seldom miss things. But I pulled up right next to some of you in a light before, tooted my horn. You never looked one way or the other. You just kept looking straight ahead. Is that the way we go through life? Not really noticing what God has placed before us on our left hand and on our right in front of us? Because that's what Paul and Silas set out to do, was to look and see where the hand of providence was leading them. They didn't say, we're having a little problem getting down this road. Let's just take a detour. We can get around that. I mean, we're going there. Let's go there. Somehow, why these things are hindering us. Let's push forward. Let's move ahead. Let's act like God's not there at all. They were obedient. We can be aware and ready to obey when and where he leads us, no matter how odd it might be. Now, if you're looking for attention, we'll get to that because there's the rest of Acts 16. Paul has a very unique way in his obedience of stirring the pot. And he's going to meet one woman, Lydia, but he's going to follow that by meeting the city. Very publicly, he's going to meet the city, and he's going to find out what their prison looks like. Didn't take him long, did it? This is the priest story of Philippi. We're going to look at that next week and build the rest of this priest story. And it gets interesting and very real very quickly. Because as cool as it is to see all these providences and be obedient and go here and go up to Turkey and see a vision and go there, and then even being excited about meeting a group of ladies and having one of them converted in all of this, it's not good. Just going to be Lydia now calling friends that she knows over for a Bible study, and the church starts, everybody starts getting interested in this new word of God and so forth. Oh no. Paul's going to have everybody's attention. It's not going to be by sending out flyers or setting up Bible studies or anything else. He's going to do something that he providentially must do, and he's going to end up in jail. And all the authorities are going to know about Paul. the whole city is going to know about Paul. Being faithful and obedient is seldom the safe or easy choice. But quite frankly, it is the only real choice of a true believer. Not to be safe, but to be obedient. Amen? All right. You pray for me as I develop the rest of this next week and before we head into the book of Philippians itself. So let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you.